So here we are in real winter, right? This is real, right? This counts? Okay. So we had ourselves a real storm, and I can finally say, I'm initiated. I had a real New England winter storm. So I've probably told a number of you this. I told Dom, for the first time, the snow feels like a nuisance to me. Like up until now, I'm like, oh, yeah, snow. Now I was like, oh, okay. But, okay, yeah, so here we are, big old storm. But every year, kind of regardless of what the weather does, we get the same things. We get cold, we get lots of dark, we get snow, we get rain, we get clouds. And, you know, each of us deals with those things differently. Sometimes the snow or the clouds maybe affect you more than others. But at some point, well, you know, sometimes it really is a struggle, and that can be pretty significant. Other people might look forward to it. But at some point or another, all of us endure it, right? Whether you enjoy the cold, whether you really, really hate it, there are days during this colder part of the year that you're enduring, you know, when you're shoveling or you're salting or you're scraping, or you got to run, go grab something out of your car or a package off the porch. And why do you stay, right? What is it that keeps you? What is it that keeps anyone in a place with bothersome weather? And certainly there are multiple reasons. There are multiple pulls, job, family. But one of them, surely, is the knowledge that summer's coming. The experience of an unbelievable New England summer day. The hope of the bright sun yet again. The hope of the crashing waves and the sandy beach. Those are what carry you through, right? So you're, you know, today, you're able to look past the cold, dreary day to see the sun and warmth waiting ahead. And of course, that principle applies in lots of areas of our lives. A lot of us don't love exercise in itself, but you know, you enjoy the benefits of it. You feel a physical sense of well-being, maybe you've gotten stronger, or maybe you take something like paying your taxes. Nobody likes paying taxes. Nobody likes seeing the money taken out of your check or writing that check, but at the end of the year, it's great when you don't owe anything or when it's all done with. You endure because you can see beyond what's directly in front of you. Now, that knowledge helps us inform or helps inform how you endure, right? Because you know that spring and summer are coming, you leave the beach towels in the cabinet, you leave the baseball bat in the closet instead of throwing them all in the fire for warmth, right? Because you know it's coming. You have one serving of ice cream instead of the two or three that you would like because you look forward to feeling healthy in the morning. So that future hope and expectation informs and shapes the way you live and act in the present. Let's put it like this. A clear view of the finish line affects the way you run the race. Now, what about when it comes to much more serious concerns? Ones that we can't necessarily control or measure. When you can't look at a forecast, or you can't choose what you'll eat for dinner. What about when adversity comes out of nowhere? What about when adversity comes at you as a direct result of your commitment to run the race well? Well, how do you endure then? Well, Psalm 17 is designated as a prayer of David, and there's only five of these in the book of Psalms that are called a prayer of somebody. Now, I think many of you know that we as a church, we make a habit of praying through all the Psalms on a regular basis. That's a regular diet of our church at weekday prayer. We're praying through the book of Psalms. So we believe that all of the Psalms provide us guidance in prayer. But one like this, it offers us maybe more than content for our prayers. What I mean is that it gives us more than material to pray about. This one teaches us something significant about praying itself. It gives us some specific shape on how to engage with the Lord. You can think of it this way. All of the Psalms give us words to sing. This one teaches us how to sing. So the main takeaway from this prayer of David is this. Commit your way to the Lord, and as adversity comes, you will be satisfied with his presence. This will stay up the whole time. But three main points. Number one, commit yourself to the Lord in sincere devotion. Number two, base your requests on the Lord's character and promises. And number three, when the enemy assails you, call on the Lord to confront him. Let's pray once more. Holy Spirit of God, would you guide us? Would you open our eyes to your word? Would you apply your word to us that we'd be transformed by it? We pray that the joy of being gathered together would carry us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, look at verses 1 through 5 there in your Bible. Lord, hear a just cause. Pay attention to my cry. Listen to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Let my vindication come from you, for you see what is right. You have tested my heart. You have examined me at night. You have tried me and found nothing evil. I have determined that my mouth will not sin. Concerning what people do, by the words from your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps are on your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, look closely at how the Lord's name is printed in your Bible. In many of your Bibles, if not all, it's printed in small caps. Do you see that? They're all capital letters. That's meant to indicate something to you. When the word Lord is written that way, it's telling you that the original language is using God's personal covenant name. So that's a particular Hebrew word that's being shown to you when you see Lord printed that way in the scriptures. So in other places in the Psalms, you'll see Lord printed with a capital L and then O-R-D in lowercase. All that's indicating is a different Hebrew word. It's a different address. It's still talking to God. It's just not using his personal covenant name. So what our Bibles are telling us in the very first word of this psalm is here is that David is calling out to the Lord, and he has in mind the relationship that God has entered into with his people. So David is calling to his own mind, and in a way, he's kind of presenting as evidence to the Lord God's character. And this is God's character as the one who has revealed himself to and has identified himself with, entered into covenant with the people of Israel. So all that is contained in how he addresses the Lord. So he's saying, God, the one, you who have identified yourself, covenanted with me and this people over whom I reign as king. So that's significant. Also, repetition. Repetition in the Bible is a form of emphasis. So when we see repeated words or concepts, they should grab our attention. In verse 1, David cries out saying, hear, pay attention, listen. So three times the same appeal, Lord, hear me. So we're not observing, a quick prayer before a meal, a prayer before a Little League game. This is an earnest prayer. This is an intense supplication before the Lord. David's calling out to God for justice, for vindication. Of course, those other prayers are fine. It's just there's some weight here that he's pleading with the Lord. Okay. I wonder how many of us are a little bit uncomfortable with David's language here. Does it sound like he's being arrogant to you when you read this psalm? Maybe it seems like he's telling God that his good behavior should earn him the right to be heard. Is that what it sounds like? Well, friends, that's not what's happening. There are a few things for us to have in mind as we hear David's words here so we can hear this passage faithfully. Number one, we talked about this 2 weeks ago in Psalm 16, but this is the same David who later in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51, says, surely you desire integrity in the inner self. You teach me wisdom deep within. Later he says, you do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You do not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. So David knows that God sees into his inner being. God knows the truths of David's heart, and David knows that. So he's not offering up language in hopes of convincing God. He's earnestly voicing a sincere plea from his heart. Number two, something we should always be mindful of. We need to be mindful of ourselves, what we bring to the text, right? We have a contemporary mode of conversation that is very skeptical, right? We're kind of a, is that true? I'm going to go Google it kind of culture, right? We're just skeptical. And even if you don't think of yourself as an unbelieving type of person, it's kind of the way we communicate. We consistently think, is that really what's happening? Am I being told the truth? I need to go kind of search this out a little further. Maybe something else is going on. And that affects the way we communicate. That's true kind of as an umbrella of our culture. So when we speak, we often find it necessary to cover every possible angle. And if we were trying to express a sentiment like David is expressing here, we might go through an entire list of qualifying statements before we actually say what we intend to say, right? Well, David doesn't have to do that. That's not a part of his cultural language, and it's not necessary. He just says what his heart is expressing. So let's be careful that we don't layer our type of communication, our cultural form of language, that's really just a custom of language. It's just the way we talk. Let's not layer that onto this passage, onto someone who is speaking in a different culture a few thousand years ago. So what's David saying in these first five verses? Well, he's expressing sincere, undivided allegiance and devotion to the Lord. He says kind of simply, Lord, hear me. And Lord, I haven't wandered from your ways. I haven't left the path. And that sincere devotion has kind of two distinct sides to it. Number one is trusting God for vindication. Trusting him to hold vindication in his hand. And the other is to submit to his ways in obedience. So notice, David does not say, Lord, would you give me permission to get revenge on those who've offended me? They've treated me really badly. Remember, I'm the good guy. They've treated me badly, so can't I kind of respond in kind? Can I return to them what they've given to me? He doesn't ask the Lord to relax his commands a little bit so that he can get out from under those persecuting him. And remember, he's really in distress. So this psalmist, in distress, he comes before the Lord in prayer. He calls on God as his covenant Lord who has identified himself with the people. David expresses true, sincere devotion to the Lord, and he states his innocence in the matter at hand. Now look, we might come before the Lord and say, I know I'm not perfect. I know I haven't always gone about this in the right way. David knows all that. David knows all that. David knows that God knows all that. And David goes before the Lord and says, I haven't sinned in this matter. This is not the result of my sin. So just like the repetitions that we see in verse 1, in verse 3, he says, tested, examined, tried. Emphasis, this is important. So he's not hiding from God's correction. He's not saying, keep your conviction away. Not at all. He's saying, you have tried me. You have examined me. And again, if you'll think back to Psalm 16 a few weeks ago, remember David said that the Lord counseled him at night when his thoughts troubled him. Well, what is that counseling? It's refining, it's reshaping, it's convicting, correcting, encouraging, guiding. These are those places where the Lord is speaking quietly or powerfully, and it's reshaping you internally. And all those things help us to see that so many of the hard things that we encounter, they are the very things that the Lord uses to shape us more and more into Christ's likeness. Those troubling thoughts that bring you to your knees, those questions that actually cause something to break in you or to fall apart, they may be the means by which the Lord reconstitutes you, remaking you into the image of his Son. You know, imagine your mind, your brain. Imagine there's buildings or structures. These are your thoughts. This is the way you think. Lots of those structures are built improperly as a result of sin. They're broken. They've got walls where there should be doors, and there's big open corridors where it should be a wall. One of those hard questions that plagues you at night It may very well be the wrecking ball that disassembles one of those improperly built structures so that God, by the counsel of his Spirit, might rebuild that structure according to the truth. So it's not easy. Those dark nights where you're plagued by questions are hard. They hurt. Those questions plague you. But they're under God's mercy, they're good. So there might be rubble to clean up, but the rebuilt structure will be for your joy and spiritual health. Your thinking, your understanding, your reasoning, even your feeling is rebuilt like Christ. So in verse 4, David confesses that he has held to God's word. Even in the midst of difficulty, when the pressure's on, he didn't depart from God's way. And family, if there's ever a time that we're tempted to ask for a pass, that's it, right? We go, oh, God would understand. This is really a bad spot. When things get hard, we're more tempted to view his commands as relative, right? Like that holds, unless it's like this. It's like we're hoping that there's some fine print that would absolve us of wrongdoing. We're kind of looking for like the unforeseen circumstances loophole. There's no unforeseen circumstances before a God who's all-knowing. There's no such thing. That's not the case. Hear this. God's commands are invitations into communion with him. Into communion with him and his creation, and they hold in every circumstance. And David says, yes, you've made the way clear. And I have walked in the path that you've laid out. So he confesses his devotion to the Lord. He pleads his own innocence in the matter at hand. And he beseeches the Lord for justice, for vindication. One more thing before we move on. Is it not bold, almost to the point of recklessness, to go before the king and to petition him to make your problem his problem? I mean, do you see that in the text? Like, I mean, I know that we are conscious of God's kindness and that he invites us into his presence, but have you ever thought, going to law enforcement and asking for protection is one thing. Going to maybe the courts and asking for justice, that's another thing. That's kind of what the courts do. But going to the king and saying, hey, I'm facing a problem specifically because I'm following your commands, and in the midst of all doing that, I need you to take this on and act as though it threatens you. I need you to make this problem kind of your main consideration right now. That's what David's doing before the God of heaven, who is speaking and holding the galaxy in place. And how can he do that? Because he knows he's talking to the God who's covenanted with his people. He knows he's talking to the God who has identified himself with a family, who he's rescued out and called to himself. He knows who he's talking to. So here's the question. Family, can you do that? Can you do that? Can you walk into his presence? Can you approach the Lord and proclaim real, sincere devotion, true allegiance to his ways? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about single-mindedness. We're talking about wholeheartedness. We're talking about integrity, where the inside and the outside matches. We are not talking about earning his favor. But the question is, can you go to the Lord like David, trusting that he is the God who has identified himself with this people whom he has brought you into, proclaiming your true allegiance, and then pleading with him for intervention, believing that you have a place before him, a beloved place. And then, from there, can you trust that he will respond in perfect wisdom that will lead to your vindication? That's a humble space, right? That's letting go. Because we, of course, have ends in mind when we take our problems to him. I would love for this to go this way, but when we ask him for vindication, we let go. Now the question, can you do that, leads us to say, if not, What's preventing you from being able to do that? Now, it may be the case that David is being targeted by these assailants as a direct result of his allegiance to the Lord. Sorry. If that happens to you, when that happens to you, do you look to God's word for direction? Do you stay the course? Or do you assume that you get a pass because things got hard? Okay, hold on to those two questions as we move into the next section. Verses 6 through 9. I call on you, God, because you will answer me. Listen closely to me. Hear what I say. Display the wonders of your faithful love. Savior of all who seek refuge from those who rebel against your right hand. Protect me as the pupil of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who treat me violently, my deadly enemies who surround me. Base your requests in the Lord's character and promises. That's point number two. So why does he call on God? Because God will answer him. It's just as clear as day in the text. And how does he know that? Because God is a God who hears and answers. This is who God is. This is true of his nature. So now pay attention to David's plea. He asked the Lord to display the wonders of his faithful love. Now, remember, David has made a point to direct his request to the God of the covenant. He's thinking about his covenant nearness. Well, in Exodus 37, this is a passage that's describing covenant renewal between God and the people of Israel. We read this. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And then later in the book of Deuteronomy, this is a passage called the Song of Moses, we read this. He found him. He's talking about the Lord's people here. He found him in a desolate land, in a barren, howling wilderness. He surrounded him, cared for him, and protected him as the pupil of his eye. He watches over his nest like an eagle and hovers over his young. He spreads his wings, catches him, and carries him on his feathers. Now, this is what's so instructive about this psalm. David brings God's attributes before him in prayer. So on the one hand, this is communion with God. This is worshiping him. This is praising his character. This is celebrating these majestic qualities that are true of him. On the other hand, it shapes how he prays. So David references these moments in redemptive history where God has made his character powerfully known. He says, God, I know who you have revealed yourself to be, and I appeal to you on the basis of that revelation. I'm appealing to you based on your nature. Because God is an answering God, because God is a faithfully loving God, a protecting God, David prays in line with God's character and promises. Have you ever had a friend who was really, really skilled at something? I mean, like crazy skilled at something, expert level, top percentage of that particular thing. Maybe they're a skilled woodworker. Maybe they're exceptional at a sport. Maybe they're a brilliant musician. If that person were to ask you to participate with them in that thing, whatever it is, that'd be really significant, right? Like, they're not just asking you to look at the piece of furniture they made. They're not just asking you to come hear them perform. They're inviting you to come into the workshop and work, or to bring your guitar and collaborate. You would feel like you're being invited into a special place. That's so significant for them. They're wonderful at it. They've devoted time to it. It's a big deal for them. They invite you in. Well, that's going to be really significant. That's kind of a deep space of relational connection there for you. You're going to feel like you've been invited in. And remember earlier that we said all of God's commands are invitations into communion with him. Every attribute that God possesses, he possesses perfectly. God isn't just kind. He's perfectly generous. He's not just knowledgeable. He's not just smart. He's perfectly all-knowing and all-wise, without error, without oversight. So when the Lord instructs his people to walk in his ways, he's doing what the woodworker or the musician is doing when they invite you in. He's saying, come, participate in my character. Come, share in the life and nature of the eternal. Can you see that? That's astonishing. Obeying God's commands is not equivalent to following the rules of some cosmic hall monitor. It's participating in ultimate truth. It is communing with the majestic eternal God. It's out of this world. So God delights when we pray his nature back to him. He delights when we acknowledge the truth of his character as the basis for our requests. David asks God to deal with him according to his promises, to protect him as one who is beloved yet vulnerable, precious like the pupil of his eye or a young creature in need of a mother's shelter. Do you pray that way? Do you commune with God that way? Do you bring his character and promises before him? Now look, that's not trying to call God to the carpet, right? It's not trying to call him out. Remember, he perfectly upholds every character attribute, every promise he's ever made. So there's no challenge to him. There's no challenge in laying those before him. It's not even possible that he could fail to uphold those, right? Like in, I don't know, in movies, when one guy calls the other guy out, he's challenging up to uphold his word. He's saying, can you walk the walk? Well, it's impossible for God not to, because he possesses all of those perfectly. There's no possibility that he'll fail, because he is utterly consistent with his nature. So he delights when we bring his character before him, when we participate in his nature. Listen, knowing him will lead you to pray this way. Praying this way will lead you to know him more deeply. In verses 10 through 14 now, David experiences this affliction that he's really experiencing. They are uncaring. Their mouths speak arrogantly. They advance against me. Now they surround me. They are determined to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion eager to tear, like a young lion lurking in ambush. Rise up, Lord. Confront him. Bring him down. With your sword, save me from the wicked. With your hand, Lord, save me from men of this world whose portion is in this life. You fill their bellies with what you have in store. Their sons are satisfied, and they leave their surplus to their children. When the enemy assails you, call on the Lord to confront him. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, maybe you have, but this whole psalm has followed the pattern of wisdom literature. Go this way, not that way. This is the way of righteousness. This is the way of wickedness. So David's plea of innocence and humble obedience, those stand in stark contrast to the arrogance and malice of his oppressors. Now, this is a real enemy. This is someone who seeks to do him harm, and they are unified in their intent to bring him down. And it's personal. Like, they're after him. And there's an arrogance in the way that they confront him. It's though, you can just imagine that kind of malicious smirk on their face that says, what are you going to do about it? We got you outnumbered. We got you circled. What are you going to do about it? It's like a pride of lions, just kind of waiting for this opportunity. Now, their arrogance shows that they have no regard for the Lord, no regard for David, no regard for anything other than themselves. And if you look down at the second half of verse 14, you'll see they are completely focused on the here and now. It's kind of this idea, this mindset of how much can I collect? How much can I gather before it's all said and done? If this life is all there is, then I will use people how I want to get what I want, and who's going to stop me? I'm just going to gather as much as I can. Now here's the tricky part. David does not respond in kind. He could have thought, and it might have been natural to think, they're going to play dirty. All right, I got to fight dirty too. They're going to punch low. I got to punch low. That's the temptation, right? And maybe we don't typically feel it in the way that he did, but we feel that temptation to get dragged down into the mire. Maybe we don't have assailants advancing on us like a pack of lions, but we do have an enemy who fights dirty. And the question is, how do you respond? Do you punch low? When someone levies an insult, do you send an insult back in return? When someone offends you, when they turn cold, do you respond with similar coldness? When someone wrongs you, do you shut them out? Do you kind of relegate them to the outside and demand that they make the first move of reconciliation? Or do you do the harder thing and ask the Lord to confront them? That's a harder thing. Let go. Do you humble yourself before the Lord, trusting Him completely, letting go of the desire to avenge yourself, and ask Him to confront them, knowing that He's merciful, right? Knowing you might not get the thing that you want. That's the harder course of action. That's the faithful course of action. That's the course of action that His Word instructs us to take in the midst of the season of difficulty. So you have an enemy, and he fights dirty. Now, that could manifest itself in the midst of interpersonal relationships between people you love, right? The temptation from the evil one, difficult circumstances, our own sin, they all breathe life into conflict. And, you know, maybe this manifests further out relationally. Maybe it's an enemy that you encounter in social media. I mean, that's where we have most of our arguments, right? Do you trade verbal jabs? Do you get a point here and there? Or do you ask the Lord to confront him, trusting that his vengeance, his vindication's better? Well, David submits himself. And he even submits himself to the outcome of this conflict. He submits himself to the Lord for the outcome of this conflict. He says, Lord, your sheep, me, your beloved child is threatened. God, would you intervene according to your nature? And he lets go. Now, how is it that David can do that? Well, look there at verse 15. But I will see your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your presence. That's it. That is David's certain, unwavering hope. The assurance that he will awake to see the Lord's face. And when he says in righteousness there, he's indicating that he'll see God's smiling face, welcoming him, delighting in him. He won't meet God face to face in judgment or in condemnation. He'll open his eyes to behold the Lord looking upon him with favor and welcome and love, the love of a father. So David's future hope and expectation informed and shaped the way he lived and acted in the present. Even as enemies assailed him, real enemies, they've encircled him to bring him down. He was sure of the Lord's promise. Do you see that? He had a perspective. He saw beyond the blizzard. He saw beyond the difficulty in front of him. He saw ultimately, what is the main reality? The God of heaven knows me and he's holding my future. So this prayer, like we said before, a clear view of the finish line affected the way David ran the race, right? He trusted him in the future. He knew his character for eternity. So he pled with him to intervene in the present. His understanding of eternity shaped the way he lived now. Our understanding of God's eternal nature affects the way we engage with him this moment. That's what it is to commune with God. This is a way of knowing. This is a way of thinking, of understanding that will allow you to endure prolonged gloomy weather. It will allow you to endure relational discord, brokenness, assaults and insults from the enemy. This is how he carries you through. So this prayer instructs us in multiple ways. It teaches us what to pray. It tells us how to pray, how to engage with God, how to stay the course in seasons of difficulty. But there's one more very significant way we should think about it. Along with David, you and I, we can utter this exact prayer, but only imperfectly. When we talk about our innocence or devotion, we're talking about that in an imperfect way. It's incomplete. But what if we hear this prayer from the mouth of Jesus the Messiah? Look over it again. He was tested, he was tried, he was examined, and found to be perfectly truthful, perfectly devoted to the Lord, truly innocent of sin, truly faithful and righteous. He stayed the course without wavering. His allegiance to the Father was unshakable, and he embodied the Lord's faithful love to his people. And more than any of us could ever say, his assailants encircled him. They prepared an ambush for him. And in their self-absorbed anger, hatred, and arrogance, they laid hands on him and they executed him. All the while, knowing every moment of that, Jesus Christ entrusted himself completely to the Father, certain that he would awaken righteousness, satisfied in the presence of the Father. And the Lord delivered on his promise. In Jesus' death, God confronted sin and evil. He stomped on the head of the serpent and shut the mouth of death. With God's sword in his mighty right hand, his hand of action, of justice, of righteous combat against evil, he struck a killing blow to sin and death. And it is Jesus' perfect embodiment of this prayer and his perfect entrusting of himself to the Father that secures the Christian's hope that we will too awaken to the smiling face of God in righteousness. That's our hope. That is the substance of our hope. That is why we can be sure that we'll awaken to the complete satisfaction of the presence of the Almighty. So when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he encouraged them in this way. This is from Philippians chapter 1. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation. And this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. Difficulty will come. We have an enemy. But did you hear that? It has been granted to us to participate in the life and nature of God. This is a vital piece of our communion with Christ. We experience solidarity with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a primary means through which the Lord forms and reforms us. We can trust it is for our good and that we will awaken to see his face shining upon us. So commit yourself to the Lord in sincere devotion. Base your requests on the Lord's character and promises. And when the enemy assails you, call on the Lord to confront him. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, like we do every week, this is what we celebrate. It's just never ritual for the sake of ritual. We're really practicing something. We're taking a thought and giving it actions. So we remember that Jesus perfectly submitted himself to the Father, even to the point of death, and his substitutionary death, his death in our place, it has secured for us the future hope of awakening to see God's face shining upon us in righteousness, as well as the assurance that we can call on him to intervene in the present. Let's pray.